Please open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Mark and the 8th chapter, verse 34. You may remember that we started a summer preaching series on the church under the cross. And we're looking at this passage as our place to launch from, where our Lord Jesus called all people, not just the 12, but all people who were interested in coming after Him, to do so in a very interesting way. And He mentions in this summons to follow Him the cross. And so we've entitled this series, The Church Under the Cross. And last Lord's Day, we began to look at what Jesus said about taking up our cross and following Him. It has been said that no one as a Christian really knows who they are or what's required of them without reference to the cross. The cross of Jesus, the one that we are called to bear in this passage, has been said to revolutionize our attitude toward God and toward ourselves as well. And we've made the point that by digging in and listening to Jesus and trying to comprehend what He says in these simple words in this one verse, that we will have our view of salvation and discipleship challenged significantly. The question that we come to, and the one we want to deal with this morning, is what does the cross, the one Jesus will mention in this passage, have to do with following Him? And what is this cross that we must bear anyway? What does Jesus mean? What is He getting at when He calls anyone who would be willing to come after Him to take up their cross? Well, last Lord's Day, we saw that there are actually, in this one verse, three separate demands that Jesus makes, and they're all related to one another. And so let's read now this verse together again, and I'll read it from the ESV, and you open your Bible and read along out of whatever version that you might have this morning. The Word of our Lord Jesus, this is Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And those are the words of our blessed Redeemer, our King, and may His name be forever praised. Well, I think those three phrases, those three requirements, are pretty well clear in our minds as we read this one verse. We've learned about denying ourselves. We talked about that last Lord's Day. That we must disown self and everything within self that's incompatible with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come to look at the other two requirements, that of taking up our cross and following Jesus. So let's think first now about the second phrase, take up your cross. What does Jesus mean? And I want to say something before we go any further, and that is, this is going to sound very deep and very ominous and very weighty, but let's not forget that even a child, like many of us, can come to Christ in simple faith. When we come to Christ at an early age, we don't understand all of the implications of His Lordship. But as we grow in our understanding of salvation and the Lordship of Christ, then these requirements mean something to us. So we're not saying that a little one, or a child, or a teenager could not understand salvation and be saved. Indeed, they can. But as we grow in faith, as we understand what God demands of us, these phrases become very important. And so the second one, he must or she must take up the cross and follow Jesus. What does that mean? As we mentioned last Lord's Day, when Jesus used the word cross, there was something dreadful that appeared in the mind of everyone that heard Him say that word. It is likely that many, if not all the people gathered around Jesus on that day had seen a man carrying his cross to the place of execution. The Romans carried out many crucifixions in Israel, and that condemned man who was deemed to be an enemy of the emperor and an enemy of the Roman state would be paraded around to make a spectacle of him and to warn others about standing against the emperor, and to provide a sick kind of entertainment for those who would line the streets as this man carried the crossbeam on his shoulders all the way to the place of execution. And they had all seen that. This horrible spectacle had become all too familiar. To the Roman onlookers, someone who was crucified and was making that walk of shame would be considered to be the lowest of the low. That kind of death was fit only for criminals and those who were not even considered to be human. To the Jewish onlookers, to be crucified was a sign of being accursed by God. It was the ultimate symbol of shame and humiliation. In fact, the Apostle Paul mentions this in his letter to the Galatians when he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That was the belief of the Jews. And so this is a most repugnant image of taking up our cross and following Jesus. We need to distinguish, however, between the cross that Jesus took up and the one that we take up. They are related, but they are also dramatically different. The cross upon which our Lord died, the one He took up and carried to His own place of execution, was an act of redemption, an act of appeasement, to appease the wrath of God. It was payment for our sins. And the New Testament uses an odd word to speak of the death of Jesus. It uses the word propitiate, or propitiation. The cross that Jesus bore, the cross that He carried to His place of death, symbolized and accomplished the appeasement of the wrath of God for our sins. Romans 3:25 says that Christ's death was a propitiation by His blood. It settled and paid for the wrath of God, the sins that we deserved. It balanced the accounts. It covered our sins. And so the Apostle Paul, in that great third chapter of Romans, says it was by His blood, by His death. So His cross saved us. And then the Apostle John, in his first epistle, tells us in chapter 4 that this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the offering of appeasement, the offering of atonement for our sins. And so the cross that Jesus took up and the death He died was a once-for-all event. It can never be repeated. It never needs to be repeated. What He did was enough. And so no one can bear that cross. No cross we bear will pay for anyone's sins, and not our own even. The cross we bear is different, though not unrelated. But it does not secure anybody's salvation, and again, not even our own. It is something different. And then we need to recognize what the cross we are called to bear is not. It is not like that of Christ, but it's also not what many people think it is. Dr. John Stott, in his book on the cross of Christ, says, "Our cross is not an irritable husband or a cantankerous wife. It is not some inconvenience. It's not some nagging physical problem or even a large physical problem. It's not a tragedy or some burden we bear or some disruption. Rather, the cross is a symbol of death. It is the graphic image of the death march that is being emphasized." When we read these words, we think of what could my cross be? But remember, the emphasis is upon the march, the one who has the crossbeam on his back, marching on that road to death. That's what's being emphasized. Take up your cross. That's a hard thing to get our heads around, taking up our cross. It's a hard thing to explain when we think about what it means. And so I want to try to help out a little bit. And so what I've done is I've got six statements about our cross that I hope and pray will help us to clarify what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross, join me on this death march. What does it mean? What does it imply? Let's think about six of these. I'm not going to spend equal amounts of time on all six. I'm going to emphasize a few over others. But let's see if we can understand this unusual and even repugnant thing that Jesus said that day when he said to all, take up your cross. First, the cross we are called to bear, the fact that Jesus mentions taking up our own cross, represents the pattern and the pathway of our lives. Again, we go back in time and we think about our Lord walking the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of sorrow, the way of sadness. He carries the crossbeam on his shoulders. And when Jesus said, take up your cross, he is saying, this is now both the pathway and the pattern that you are to follow as you walk with me. Now again, this contradicts our images of the Christian life, doesn't it? Many of us, when we think of the Christian life, when we think about being a disciple, we think about maybe a pathway of joy. We come to the Lord and it's a pathway of joy, or a pathway of victory, or always a pathway of fulfillment, or one of peace, or one of celebration. And those things are not wrong at all. Every one of those things we've experienced as we've come to Christ. But those are not the whole picture of the Christian life of a disciple. In fact, I would even suggest those images are not the main picture of the Christian life. Rather, it is the march of death that is the main image of the pathway we walk. The image of Jesus walking the Via Dolorosa and everyone who's confessed faith in him following him on that road. That is the pathway of discipleship, a march of death. Now again, we want to be very careful as we say that, don't we? Because we're not suggesting, and Jesus is not suggesting, that the life we live is one of gloom and doom. No. He is not suggesting that if we know him and we're his disciple, that we walk around with a frown on our face all the time, as if we have no hope. That again is not what Jesus is teaching. But he is saying that the life of a disciple is lived as one who's been condemned to die. In fact, as one who is already good as dead. I want you to think with me, if you can. Use your imagination a bit, and I think that's all right. Think about how Jesus carried his cross. What if you were there 2,000 years ago? He had been tried and found guilty of blasphemy. He had been sentenced now to die and been beaten mercilessly. And now the cross beam strapped to his shoulders and he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem all the way to Calvary. And let's just assume we're there watching him. What are we seeing? What is going on that we can't see? Let me describe that for you. We'd see a man stripped of all that he had, even the clothes on his back. For a condemned man possesses nothing. You can think of perhaps even modern executions. The capital crime results in the capital punishment, and there the prisoner is strapped down to a gurney, and the toxic mix of drugs is introduced into his veins, and he lays there with nothing, no possessions, as he comes to the end of his life. The Lord Jesus would even say before he died, even as he was teaching the disciples, I am the Son of Man. And yet, unlike the foxes who have dens, and unlike the birds of the air who have a nest to go home to at the end of the day, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This has something to do with the fact that no disciple of Jesus can claim ownership of anything. All is owned by God. And when we come to Jesus, we own nothing. In that epic moment, he is also a man with no rights. His rights have been taken away. He's been condemned. He's as good as dead. He has no right to anything except to be a prisoner of the state, and now one who is going to be executed by the state. And so no follower of Jesus has rights. We don't have the rights like other men have. We have claimed Jesus Christ as Lord, and we have laid down whatever rights we might have. We certainly exercise rights in the citizens, as citizens in the city of man. Indeed, we do. But ultimately, we have no rights because we belong to someone else. And so he marches by as a man who has no rights. He walks by as a man who's at the center of the world's scorn and mocking. The Romans are making fun of him. The Jews are saying, "Away with him, crucify him. He's a blasphemer." He is being mocked and scorned by the world. Just like the prophet Isaiah had predicted a long time before his birth. He was a man despised and rejected by all. He has no fans. He has no followers at that moment. They've all abandoned him. He is hated by the world, and we think about what he said prior to his death. He said, "Brothers, disciples, the world hates me, and it's going to hate you if you walk this path with me." And so he is hated. We see a man walking alone, don't we? He is alone, at least as far as we can see. Humanly speaking, he is alone. And there's a sense in which every disciple of Jesus walks alone. Only a sense. We are a company. We are the church of Jesus. In a glorious way, we are never alone. But in another way, we are. We are responsible for how we follow Jesus. And there are times in serving him and in being a witness for him in this world that we really are alone. You might be a missionary stationed somewhere, and as far as you know, you're the only convert to Christ. You might be a man or a woman at your office or place of work, and you, as far as you know, are the only one. The only one who would say, "Christ is Lord." Well, that's what it means to come after Jesus. You may be alone. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. And those Christmas and Thanksgiving dinners are very awkward because you're the only one who has pledged allegiance to the Son of God. And you walk alone. You would also see, if you were there, you would see a man whose every step is empowered by love. Love. Why is he going forward? Why does he carry the weight on his back? Why does he continue marching? He falls, apparently. Of course, the gospel doesn't say that. It just says a man was pressed into service to carry the cross beam of Jesus. And we assume that Christ, having been beaten so severely and having lost so much blood, that he had not the strength to continue the journey, and so the crossbeam was taken off his shoulders and placed on another man. And he gets up, and every step he takes, every staggering step, every painfully, awful, terribly excruciating, I don't have the words to describe those steps, every one of them taken as moved by love, not hate, love. And so is the walk of the disciple, walking past those who want you to die, walking past those who hate you, walking past those who don't care for you, and every step that you take in their presence is motivated by love. Love for them and love for your Lord. And then finally, you'd see a man who's walking down the Via Dolorosa because he wants to. voluntarily. Again, before his death, he said something strange to the disciples. He said, "No one will take my life, but I lay it down willingly." There's one sense we can say that the death of Jesus was indeed murder. Absolutely. It was the unjust application of the law. It was kangaroo court that put him there. And they took his life and they were guilty of murder. And there's a sense in which that's absolutely true. But on the other side of that coin, the death of Christ was not a murder. It was a life freely given. And so he's taking those steps. I don't know how long a journey it was, but he takes every step in love because he wants to take that pathway. He's doing it willingly. And so must we. We follow Christ because he's worthy of it. And because he said to. And so, willingly, even as the book of Hebrews says, even with joy, the joy set before him, Christ endures the shame. Willingly. And so I think this is at least something of what our Lord is teaching us when he says, take up the cross and join me on the death march. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in a number of ways that you might be familiar with. He, in 1 Corinthians 4, described himself and the apostles as men condemned to death. In that same book, 1 Corinthians 15, he will describe the fact that he dies daily. He says, "I die daily." Most of us will remember Galatians 2, 20. And there he says, "I've already been crucified with Christ." He's walking the Via Dolorosa with Jesus. If we want to know what it's like to be a Christian, what it should be like to be a Christian, look at Jesus and notice how he carried his cross. I want to give you now the second, and again, we're not going to go as slow through these, we'll get there pretty quickly, but some other statements about this taking up our cross that might be helpful to us. The cross that Jesus is calling us to bear and follow him as we walk the Via Dolorosa is a symbol of our abandonment to his will. We are told in Philippians, in that most magnificent hymn that's embedded there in the second chapter of Philippians, that our Lord obeyed the will of his Father even to the point of death, and then even to the point of death on the cross. So when Christ is walking the Via Dolorosa with the cross on his back, that is a signal that he has abandoned himself completely to the will of his Father. And the battle he fought, the battle of submission to the Father's will, was fought in the garden, as Jesus prayed, when he said, "Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will." So our Lord Jesus, who was without sin, submitted his human will to the divine will of God. The decision was made in the garden and then carried out on the Via Dolorosa. He abandoned himself to the will of God. And so it's been said that taking up our cross then means that we are to imitate Jesus in his total willingness to do the will of the Father. It's also been said that here Jesus is teaching us that he will not accept a minor role in our lives. He doesn't play a second chair. He requires a controlling place. Dr. Hendrickson who I quote quite often, says, "What the convict does under duress, that is, walk the way of death, the disciple of Christ does willingly, in submission to the Father. He voluntarily and decisively accepts the shame and the persecution that's going to be his because of his loyalty to the will of his King." Nobody becomes a follower of Jesus just by drifting into it. No, you pray, "Your will be done." And you enter wholeheartedly and with abandon into the task of doing the will of your King. A third statement might help us as we again try to understand this amazing thing that Jesus says. The cross we bear and the road we walk represents our suffering with Christ. Now, this is the point that perhaps makes us a bit uncomfortable, but indeed Jesus is driving at this when he says, "Take up your cross." The cross was an instrument of pain and suffering, even execution. And we have to again imagine ourselves walking behind Jesus, carrying our cross, suffering with him. The man who is known for his epic failure that night has spoken most clearly about suffering, oddly enough, and that is Peter. Of course, the Apostle Peter wrote two letters that we have a record of, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, maybe thinking about that night when he denied the Lord, he now with renewed energy, now full of the Spirit, now ready to be the leader of the church, he says this, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Now again, we would not lead with that if we were trying to win someone through the Lord, would we? We wouldn't say, "Take up your cross and follow Jesus. He suffered, now you suffer with him." That would be too offensive to modern ears, but it is exactly what the Bible says. He says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten back, but he continued entrusting himself to his Father." He will say in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Isn't that revolutionary? And again, in 1 Peter 4, he will say this, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so to take up our cross is to walk the pathway of rejection and being one who suffers the wrath of the world. Dr. D.A. Carson has said that suffering is not so much a prerequisite for discipleship as it is a continuing characteristic of it. And that's why Peter says, don't think it strange when you're suffering for your faith. It's not a strange thing that's happening to you. It's been happening to everybody who's claimed allegiance to Jesus. Everybody who's tried to follow him is going to suffer. That's what it means to be a disciple. We can't be detached observers. We are in or we are not. We're on that road or we're not. Are we willing to join the ranks of the doomed and the despised? Because we love Jesus and he loves us. Again, Dr. Stott reminds us that if we're following Jesus with a cross on our shoulders, there's only one place we're going, and that is to die. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. And there are our two choices. Either we stand with Christ and we bear the cross and we're willing to bear His name even to the degree that we suffer, or we give in to the world and we take the path of least resistance. We confess what we don't believe so that we will be safe. We change our message to get out of the bullseye of the enemy. Or we confess that Christ is Lord, not Caesar, and we take whatever comes. Do you see how relevant this word is for us right now as we witness what many have called a revolution in our country? Competing creeds, competing deities, competing loyalties. And we have on one side those saying, Caesar is Lord. This is Lord, that is Lord. You must use this word, you can't use that word. And on this side we have Christ saying, I am Lord. And what are we going to do? Friendship with the world is hostility to God. We cannot come after Christ and seek the world's approval. We cannot come after Christ and seek to be esteemed by men. We cannot walk in step with worldly trends or get along with commitments and values that defy the Word of God. We cannot seek to be free from hostilities or peace with the world. We have to be faithful to Jesus. Will we be loyal to worldly systems and values and secular creeds, or will our loyalty be to the Lord and His Word, even if we suffer? Take up our cross. With my time all but gone, I want to give you a few more, and then we're going to hear Jesus say, "Follow me." I'm going to come back to these later on in our series, in one way or another, but I want to get them out in front of you. I might say a fourth statement is the cross clearly then symbolizes the highest cost we could pay. How much does it cost to be a Christian? Well, we want to answer it's free, and it is free. Right? It's free in that we can't pay for it. We can't earn it. It's a gift, isn't it? We are saved by the grace of God, and even the faith we exercise in reaching up to Him with empty hands, that is a gift of God. It is free, but it costs us everything we have to follow Christ. The enigma, the paradox of the Christian life, it's free, but it's the most costly thing you'll ever engage in. And when Jesus in the Gospel of Luke twice calls men and women to follow Him, on one of those occasions He says, don't do it without counting the cost. Count the cost. It is expensive to follow Jesus. And then a fifth one, the cross we bear represents the pathway of humility now, not glory. Glory comes later. The church is called to walk in humility now, to walk the Via Dolorosa, bearing witness to the one who's worthy of all. And so we walk humbly. We humble ourselves before God. We cast our anxieties upon Him because we know at the proper time He's going to exalt us. Glory comes after suffering. This is not a walk of glory now. We walk humbly before the world. But one day He is going to exalt us. And finally, the cross we bear, strangely enough, is the ground of our hope. Suffering now, and one day the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and all who are left will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. The suffering we know now as we walk the Via Dolorosa is not worthy to be compared to the glory and the blessings and the inheritance we will know in eternity. And so the more we suffer, the more we hope. The more the church is persecuted, the stronger she gets. The more our faith is threatened, the deeper it grows. Isn't that something? So all of this, I think, is what Jesus means when he says, now, deny yourself, take up your cross. And then the third, and this will be very quick, follow me. The third requirement, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. My grandfather, who was, as you know, a Baptist pastor and a great student of the Word, though he never went to seminary, my granddad was really a great intellect, read widely in theology. He gave me a book as I entered college by William Barclay, who was a New Testament scholar. And the book is called New Testament Words. The first sermon I had preached as a young boy was taken from Luke 9:23, where Jesus says we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. I was interested in that word follow, and so I opened that book my grandfather had given me of New Testament words, and lo and behold, the word follow was a word treated by Barclay. And I began to read what that word meant, a word that Jesus used quite often. He often said, follow me. You might think about Matthew 4:19. His first words to the disciples were, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And in Luke 5, he says it again to a man named Levi, who would later be Matthew. He says, follow me. And Matthew left his tax collector office, and he followed Jesus. There was a would-be disciple, unnamed, who says, I want to follow you, Christ, but I need to go take care of my father's affairs. And Jesus said to him in Matthew chapter 8, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Follow me. Follow. And then to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, if you want to be complete, if you want to be perfect, sell what you possess, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow me. What does this word mean? And Dr. Barclay said, this word follow is distinctly the disciples' word, follow. Many of you serve or have served in the military. It's a term that would be familiar with to you. It is of soldiers following their leader or commander. It was used of a slave following or attending his master. To walk where he walks, not to go where he doesn't go, only to go where he goes. Many years ago, as I was reading about the war in Vietnam, I read a story of a small squad of soldiers found themselves in the midst of a field full of landmines. Their sergeant commanded them to stop, and they stopped in their tracks. And he said, the only way out of here is you've got to follow me and step exactly where I step with no deviation. You have to step in my footprints. And sure enough, he led them out. And that's the image. Step where Christ stepped. Follow him. Right after the Lord Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler and he uttered those words, follow me, the disciples were perplexed. They asked the Lord, if it's difficult for a rich man to be saved, then who can be saved at all? And that's when Jesus said, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. But then Peter spoke up and he said, we have left everything, Jesus, and followed you. And this is what Jesus means. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross. Now what do? We step in his steps. We follow Christ's example. This is where the Lord Jesus is not only our Savior and our Redeemer, but he is our example. That we live as he lived. That his life is now the blueprint for us. If we want to know God's will for how we behave, for how we live in this world, we have to look at Jesus. Follow Him. Love what He loved. Be repulsed by what repulsed Him. Commit to what He committed to. Do what He did in the power of the Spirit. And leave everything. And put your feet in His footprints. So now we see, as we put all this together, what the cross has to do with the Christian life. It has everything to do with the Christian life. It defines who we are. We've been redeemed, justified, and adopted, and filled with the Spirit. And we've been called to be His witnesses in humility and in self-sacrifice, following Christ, stepping where He steps, saying what He said. And this is what it means to be a disciple. Would you pick up yours today and follow Him? Would you be willing to trust Him when the world hates you? And come to the place where we no longer need the approval of the world. We just need the approval of our Father. Would you follow Christ like that? Oh, Father, help us to do that. We pray in these moments together that You might teach us to love Your Son, to love what He's done for us, what we could never do for ourselves, and to take His cross and the way He carried it as the emblem of our lives. Father, we pray that You'll help us today to deny ourselves, that You would help us today to walk the Via Dolorosa with our Lord and carefully and deliberately step where He steps, and to do this with a joy that will be infectious as we humble ourselves, Father, before You. And as we sound out the name of Jesus and pledge our allegiance only to Him, would You bless our witness to bear fruit? That every step we take as we serve You would be one taken in love. Love for You, but also love for those for whom You died. That we will not hate those who hate us or reject and despise those who do that to us, but that with love we might offer them Your truth. Father, help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to draw strength not only from His Spirit, but from His example, and that we too would walk like Him. And then, Father, for those who might this morning recognize for the first time that they need to trust You as their Savior and Lord, would you do that miracle that only You can do of opening the heart to believe, moving the lips to confess and repent, and would You bring salvation even today to someone here? Thank You for letting us hear the call. Thank You that we belong to a King. We give You our lives. We give You our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.